we're going to start from verse 6. The Lord challenges Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Find their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge you to you that your own right hand can save you. Behold Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?
You draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can he put a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined to one another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, he does not avail. Nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin, he counts as straw. And bronze is rotten as wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself on a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride.
Well, thank you, George, for leading the first part of our service. My name's Sam. I'm one of the leaders here. And we're going to go through this slightly bizarre part of the book of Job. Let's start with some questions. Can you tame evil? Can you subdue the power of Satan and sort of have him as a pet you take for a walk each day? Can you control all of the chaos and suffering in your life? The answer is no. Now hold that thought. Just going to quickly remind ourselves of what's been going on, because we're getting near the end of the book of Job. It's been quite a journey over a couple of years. But so far, Job has been full of fairly normal things that we can relate to, right? Like suffering. We can relate to suffering. Annoying friends. We can relate to annoying friends. Despair. We can relate to that. And lots of the time Job's been speaking, he's been crying out to God for answers to his suffering. And all through this book so far, we've had to deal with the kind of wrong or inadequate answers of his friends. And that's made us and Job long for God to come and set things right. Because no one yet that's spoken to Job up until 2 weeks ago, or even Job himself, could explain what's happening to him, could explain why he's suffering as a righteous man. But now God is on the scene. You might remember if you were here 2 weeks ago. God is on the scene, and he's speaking to Job out of a whirlwind. That's pretty cool. Take a moment to picture it, right? Job, he's going to be sitting down. He's bent over, thin. He's covered in these sores, scratching them. He's filthy from the ashes he's put himself over himself. His eyes are sore from crying. He's the picture of desperation. And then before him, you've got the might and majesty of God displayed. Right? The God of heaven and earth has drawn near to this dirty, sad, despairing man. And we've got to look past this as kind of, oh, God's turned up and he's just going to tell him off and go off again. I think this is an incredible thing. And I imagine that Job felt pretty humbled. And yet blessed that God would come and bless him with his presence. And this is the opposite to what his friends expected, right? His friends were like, you've upset God. God's going to punish you. You've done something wrong. That's not what we see here. And God answers Job in two parts. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first part. And in the first part, God is answering Job's accusation. Job said to God, are you really in control of your creation? And God showed Job some incredible truths about how he established and controls the world, and also his purpose for death, as we trust the one who is victorious over death. And at the end of God's first speech, Job responds. Have a look at the beginning of chapter 40, in verse 4 and 5. He says this, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Basically, Job promises to shut up. And today, we're going to look at the second part. So Job's promised to shut up, and God speaks again. And we think, great. All of Job's questions about suffering will be finally answered, right? The book's going to finish up nicely. God's going to explain everything. He's going to explain why we go through hard times and how it can all be sorted out. But instead, we get these weird chapters. Now, last time we had normal creatures, right? Lions and oxen and crazy ostriches and horses and stuff like that. This is like weird creatures, bizarre creatures. Okay, we don't even know their names. They're called Behemoth and Leviathan. Okay, well, that's it then. The Bible's failed us. Let's go home. Not so, right? The Bible is there to teach us. And that's why we don't skip over weird bits like this. We understand them together. But to do that, we're going to have to try and think a bit supernaturally today. Because these are not creatures you would find in London Zoo. You wouldn't see them wandering around in a David Attenborough documentary. These are beasts of supernatural chaos. They are being used to represent evil, to represent suffering, and to represent death. And we've already seen lots and lots of questions. And as Rob promised, here's some more questions that God asked. Did you notice them? They start with words like, can one? Or can he? Or will he? Will you? Who has and who can? And the answers are similar to in the first part of God's speech. They're rhetorical questions, and the answers are, I can't. Job's answers would be, I can't, I won't. And sometimes he would just have to say no, or no one. But the gist of all these questions is the same gist of the questions I asked you at the beginning. God is saying, can you, Job, tame and control evil? And the answer is no. These questions are designed to show Job that he can't. He just can't tame these beasts. He can't do it. He couldn't tame the natural beasts in the previous chapter. How much more can he not tame these incredible, supernatural, terrifying beasts that God describes here? And actually, it's these beasts that have been attacking Job. We know this from chapter 1. And God wants Job to see that this is the real enemy, that he can't control. Now, that sounds like bad news, right? If I came up to you and said, this is the real enemy and you can't control him, this is what he's like. But remember who's talking here. God is the one who created these beasts. And if Job can't defeat them, then he needs to leave it in the hands of the one who can. A divine warrior is needed to defeat these beasts. And that's actually where God starts his second speech. Now, there must have been something awesome about this second part of God's speech, because at the end, this time, Job doesn't respond by saying he's going to shut up. Job responds with worship. And I hope that as we go through this, we will do the same. So we're going to start with the first few verses. We're going to look at God, the divine warrior. That's the first bit. Now, Job starts, he says, Job, get ready for the battle is coming. And also, you need to answer my questions. The reality is that Job can't answer God's questions, and he can't be ready for the battle's coming. And like before, he's not going to be able to answer any of the questions. And this is not a battle that he can fight. And then verse 8 kind of sets up this topic that God is going to cover. Look at verse 8. It says this. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Would you, Job, discredit my justice? Would you tell me that I'm wrong to make yourself look right? Because actually, God's picking up on a theme here. Throughout some of his speeches so far, Job has been attacking God's justice. He says stuff in like chapter 9:24. He says, the earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If not he, who then is it? He's saying, well, who's judging the earth? In chapter 10, he says to God, does it seem good to you, God, to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? He said that to God. Or in chapter 21, he questions God. Verse 7, he says, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? So he's been questioning God's justice. Out of his frustration, he's saying, God, who is in control of the wicked in this world? Who is in control of my suffering? Because it doesn't look like you are. He's saying, where's the justice in this world? Where's the punishment for those who do wrong? I haven't done anything wrong. I'm suffering. Where's the punishment for those people who have done wrong? Now, I love dispensing justice. It's one of the great things about being a teacher. You know, if you're talking in my class and I'm talking, And I've told you a couple of times, I'm going to send you out. And you're going to, or you're going to sit facing the wall. There's the power that comes with it. Natalie knows. But if one of my pupils turned to another pupil and tried to send him out of the room, I'd be like, what are you doing? Do you want to run this show? I say this to the children. Do you want to run this show? Have you an arm that can write on the whiteboard like me? Have you a voice full of teacher phrases? Have you clothed yourself in university and PGCEs and teacher training? You can't come and dispense justice in my classroom because you're not me. Only I can dispense justice in my classroom. Job has no grounds to put God in the wrong. He can't condemn God for his justice. Why not? Because he isn't God. He can't possibly battle against evil of this world. Like, he should be in fear of the devil and his wickedness, not trying to tell God what to do with it. And to show Job this, God firstly sets out the criteria for being a divine warrior. And he does this in verse 9 and 10. This is what you need. You need three things to be a divine warrior: an arm like God, a voice like God, and the majesty of God. He says, if you have those things, Job, then, look at verse 14, if you have those things, Job, then I will also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. If you somehow find, Job, an arm that can split the Red Sea in two and then bring it back down the Egyptians, then you can defeat evil. If you somehow find a voice that can speak all creation into being, or command the host of heavens to cause the Midianite army to start attacking themselves, then you can be the one to dispense justice. If you manage to find, Job, in your wardrobe, majesty, glory, splendor, dignity, that causes people to fall down on their faces when they encounter just a fraction of my glory, then you can save yourself. But he can't. Right, Job possibly cannot become the divine warrior because he is not a God. Now, there's a danger of thinking, oh, this all sounds a bit sarcastic. He's just trying to shame Job. But that's not true. God isn't like that. What he's trying to do is change Job's perspective and bring Job to himself. So that Job sees he does have a savior that thunders in the heaven on his behalf. What's the result of these? Hang on. We can relate to that, right? How often do we question God's justice in this world? How often do we want to sort things out ourselves? We think we can do a better job than he can. Well, this puts things in perspective, right? Forget our small, doing what we want, let everyone off, God in a box kind of savior. He is the divine warrior, and he stands ready for battle. And what's the result of these battles? Well, it tells us in verse 12 and 13. It says, look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. The result of God, the divine warrior, battling evil, is a total and final judgment of death. When the proud are brought low, and the wicked are trodden into their graves. Now, you would think Job would have got the point, right? Just from that first bit. And if he hasn't, God then describes for him these two creatures. And as we walk through these descriptions, and they're the longest descriptions of any animal in the Bible, or any creature in the Bible, so they must be important to have dedicated a decent number of verses to them. As we walk through them, we've got to think of two things, right? The first one is, how do these creatures show God's justice? And what causes Job to rejoice? If he's not rejoicing after this first bit we've just seen, what else causes him to rejoice? Because the thing is, as we just read, God doesn't finish and then wrap everything up and be like, well, Job, this is what I mean. He just stops. He stops describing Leviathan and that's it. So, let's see. First beast. Okay, first beast is Behemoth. I've called him the Oh, sorry, is that closed? I've called him the deathly super beast. And the first thing we're told about him, actually, is that God created him, just like he did Job. And that means he's not a god. He's not one of the gods of that time. And then we see his power, right? He is immensely strong. Look at verse 16. The strength in his loins and the power in the muscles of his belly. He's also, this is quite funny, he's a symbol of fertility. Let's just say that tail stiff like a cedar and sinews of thighs knitted together doesn't actually mean what it says. Right? This is a creature who can make babies like no other creature can. He's a symbol of fertility. But also his skeleton, right, is unbreakable. Look at verse 18. His bones are tubes of bronze and his limbs are bars of iron. And in verse 19, if you ask God to think of a creature, Behemoth would be the first one he thought of. He's important. And he's important to the other creatures too, because in verse 20, they kind of bring him his food in a sort of wild beast game. They see him as king. He's the one in the playground that can boss everyone about and everyone wants to go to. And there's nothing you can do about his power. He's scared of nothing. Not even the mighty waters of the River Jordan in verse 23. And in his power, no one can capture him. But did you see in the second half of verse 19? Let him who made him bring near his sword. He's defeated. This incredible, immense beast is slaughtered by the divine warrior. God brings his sword against him. And he is no more. Okay, what about the second creature? The second creature is called Leviathan. I've called him a twisted, evil serpent. And we get a whole chapter about him. And maybe that's because Job actually mentioned him in chapter 3. But in the same way, right? Leviathan, he cannot be possibly captured by any means. You can throw harpoons at him, ropes, hooks, spears. There's no way you're going to reel him in. He's certainly not, you're not going to keep him as a pet. And he'd make an extremely deadly friend. He's definitely not for sale like a fish. And isn't verse 8 great? I love verse 8. Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Probably because you'll be dead. Right? No one can stand before him. And for the rest of the chapter, God is kind of praising him in a cycle of praising him for his impenetrability and his invincibility. And every attribute that God praises him for is dangerous and frightening to human beings. So as you try to get past his wicked teeth and his back composed of tightly sealed shields, you would be utterly destroyed by the fire that rages from his mouth. I think verse 18 is great as well, right? His sneezings flash forth light. Or as you try to dodge his immense strength to plant a weapon on his unmovable skin and unbreakable chest, he takes your weapons and he stomps on them like they're made of rotten wood. And then as you try to run underneath him to try and get one last blow, his belly shreds you to bits and churns you in the depths of the sea. Verse 31, he makes the sea boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment, like a little tub of Vaseline. The sea, like a tub of Vaseline. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. There is no one like him. He has no fear. And as he stands before his horde of demons, as their king, all he wants to do is evil. Anyone fancy taking him on? Charles? Charles is shaking his head. But did you notice in verse 33, God calls him a creature? He's a creature without fear, which means that he was created by God. And therefore, he has no power over God and is vastly inferior to him. It is impossible for Job to defeat Leviathan, but it is easy for God. And so God is putting into perspective for Job the reality of his justice. And he does that in verse 10 and 11. It says, "No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me?" Verse 11, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." As Leviathan is so overwhelmingly cruel, but God can defeat him, who by comparison could possibly stand against God? Even more, who could possibly confront God so that God has to repay that person back? Because Leviathan can't stand before God, and therefore Job definitely can't. And like Behemoth, who was slain by God's sword, we also see Leviathan slain in other parts of the Bible. In Isaiah 27, it says, "In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." Or Psalm 74 tells us, "His head will be crushed and he'll be eaten by the wicked." And this is why a divine warrior is needed to defeat these beasts, to defeat evil. And so we've got these two creatures. They are not, you can't say they're ordinary creatures. You can't say they're, for example, like a hippo and a crocodile. These are symbols of supernatural chaos and evil. They represent the devil himself. And as no one can oppose these beasts, they definitely can't oppose the God who created and who masters these beasts. Go back to that picture you imagined earlier of Job sitting before God with the whirlwind in front of him. And you can imagine God finishing his descriptions, Job just being like, wow. He's humbled, right? He must be feeling so small before a God who he had got all wrong. But then realizing what it means before he breaks into worship. So what does it mean? What does it mean for Job and for us? It means two things. First of all, God is not the enemy. God is not our enemy. Because so far, right, that's what Job has treated God like. A bit like his enemy. He spent 40 chapters thinking this. A big chunk of his life he spent thinking that God is against him. And now God's just shown him who the real enemy is. That alone should cause him to rejoice, right? His friends had told him again and again and again that he was being punished by God, even though he was a righteous man. But now Job knows the truth, right? Innocent people suffer not at the hands of God, but at the hands of evil, at the hands of these evil creatures. And so God is standing next to Job in his majesty saying, look out of the water and you'll see that our enemy is the same. Remember the Garden of Eden, okay? That's where the devil's schemes with mankind all started. Okay, with the first two human beings, with their deception, evil was born into this world and has been in our hearts ever since. Ephesians 6 tells us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's Behemoth and Leviathan working out their evil. God is not our enemy. And so if you've spent your whole life thinking that God is against you, then he's telling you today that he's not. Or maybe you've been suffering recently and you feel like God is to blame. He's not. Or it might be you think that God is against you because you've done so much wrong in your life. How could he ever think or love you as a person? That's not true. God in his love, he's rightly angry about our sin, but he's not against us. The real enemy is the devil, the evil in our hearts and the evil in this world. And there's only one solution for that, which is that evil has to be defeated. And that must be the second thing that causes Job to worship from these descriptions, because God has defeated evil. How? Well, back in Genesis, when evil came to the world, God made a promise as he cursed the snake. He said this to the snake, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But surely, right, to bruise the head of evil, to bruise the head of these evil creatures, you need a mighty, powerful warrior. Or someone with a beast that's even greater than these beasts. This is what the Jews were looking for. They're looking for a Messiah, someone powerful to overthrow the Roman army. Is this not what we want sometimes? Someone to come along and just deal with all the evil and suffering in this world? But God doesn't conform to what we want. He uses the meek, the lowly, the humble. And instead of a mighty beast or warrior, he sent his one and only son who was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as he was taken and tortured and nailed to the cross, it looked like Behemoth and Leviathan had won. It looked like evil had triumphed. They killed God's son. But this greatest of evil becomes the good news of the gospel. When we find out that a world without these creatures, without suffering and sin, is only possible through this act, through the crucifixion of the perfect Son of God, Jesus. Jesus' sacrifice was God's perfect plan, right, for their defeat and for our salvation. But we still have to understand that the defeat of evil has not been fully realized yet. The devil is bound, as the Bible says, but he still has power. We know that, right? It's very real to us. XL bully dogs, they've been in the news a lot the last couple of years because some of them have harmed or even killed people. I think there was one this week. And so when we see an XL bully dog that we don't know off its lead, running around, maybe barking aggressively, how do we feel? We feel scared. Yeah, petrified. Why? Because we're scared of being attacked, right? Or having our children attacked. We're scared of having life-changing consequences to our body or even being killed. But if that dog is on a lead with a muzzle, then we feel safer. The owner has tamed that dog. The owner has it under control, right? The dog's not dead, but it's subdued. And so when we worry about suffering, when we fear that our suffering's never going to end or have life-changing consequences or lead to death, we find our safety in God. Because he's the divine warrior who has bruised the head of the devil and subdued him. And this leaves us with two things to remember. First of all, God has power over the evil in our hearts. Just turn with me. Let's do a bit of Bible movement to Colossians chapter 2. Someone give us a page number. Wasn't there? Church 984 in the church Bibles. And have a look at verse 13. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says this. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The evil in our hearts, the debt of sin in our hearts is paid through the sacrifice of Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, that is good news for you. Because if you're not a Christian, you're living as if God is your enemy. You might be indifferent to him. You might deny his existence. You might be angry at him. But the reality is that the evil is controlling your heart. And what that means is your current future is to one day face the same judgment as Behemoth and Leviathan will. Remember, we are insignificant and useless against the power of the sin, against evil in our hearts. But if you turn to God and repent, he can save you. And he offers to take that sin in your life, whatever you've done, and nail it to the cross of Jesus. And then he promises you this new life, with himself as the divine warrior walking beside him, his power in your heart through the Holy Spirit. And if you are a Christian, then we can rejoice, right? That the scars on the hands and feet of Jesus show us that the battle against evil has been won. Get an amen for that? But when we give in to temptation and the devil manages to convince us to give in to evil, we can turn to the cross for forgiveness again and again, 70 times 7. And part of walking our lives with God as the divine warrior beside us is that he gives us his power. You remember the same power that defeated Behemoth and Leviathan is living in us. The same power that conquered the grave lives in us. The Holy Spirit guides us to defeat the evil in our hearts and helps us to resist temptation. And as a church family, we can come alongside each other, right, to remember this. We can share the temptations we're struggling with and pray for each other. And that's something that small groups are really great for. So God has power over the evil in our hearts, but also God has power over the evil in this world. Because as we look at evil in this world, right, we often feel frightened or overwhelmed. Evil scares us. It's meant to. It's meant to show us that we have no power over it. Death and the devil are too strong for us. We see it in the conflict and the wars and the persecution around the world, right? We see it in the gun and knife crime on our streets. We see it in the suffering and illness of the people that we love. I was messaging a friend this morning. He was about to preach, and he'd spent most of the night awake with his son, unwell. That's not a coincidence. We see it in sickness. We see it in death. And I'm pretty sure we all know the power of evil in this world as the devil lashes out. But we can remember that we're not alone. We stand side by side with the God of angel armies who sacrificed his only son so that one day we might be free forever. He's the one who's our comfort and strength through the hardest of suffering. He says to us, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil, for I am with you. And he gives us the hope that evil will not go on forever. He promises that one day Jesus will return and bring a new heaven and earth. And when he does, Revelation tells us the devil will be cast down into the lake of fire for all eternity, and evil will be no more. A total and final judgment of death when the proud are brought low and the wicked are trodden into their graves. Imagine that, right? A world without evil, where Jesus is king and reigns in his majesty at the right hand of God. That's why Job was able to worship. And that's why we can too. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we often feel like the evil in this world is too much. And feel like the evil in our hearts is gaining control, like the world is falling apart around us. Lord, please change our hearts like you did Job. Help us to see that you are not the one who is against us. You are not the one who is causing this to happen to us. But we have an enemy who is alive and real in the devil. Lord, help us to take comfort and shift our mindset to you, to see you as the one who has conquered the devil, as the one who stands beside us in the tough things we go through in this world, as the one who sent your son so that one day we might be able to live in a world where there is no more evil. Lord, I pray as a church we would be able to come alongside one another and comfort one another with these things. Encourage one another to love one another with the power of these truths. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.